Have you ever been blindsided by something that after it happened, you realize later you have been warned about it all along? Hindsight is 20/20, right? Maybe looking back on things, you can recall conversations or events that led up to what happened, and it all later made sense. But when it happened, it didn't. It took you by complete surprise. Maybe you were even shocked. Maybe you didn't know what to do. Maybe you even reacted in ways that weren't quite the best. This is the kind of thing that happens in our passage this morning in Luke 22. Jesus, as we know, is with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. It's late in the evening. He's been praying, as we saw last week. He's asked the disciples to pray. They fall asleep. And Judas shows up with a great crowd in the thick of darkness, and he comes up to Jesus to give him a kiss, which is a common Hebrew greeting. A sword strikes, Jesus is seized, and everything seems sudden and shocking. Jesus, the Messiah, is being betrayed and arrested. But Jesus is not shocked or surprised. The disciples are, but Jesus is not. What is taking place is happening exactly as Jesus said it would. What Jesus foretold is further being fulfilled. It's all part of God's passion plan for his people's salvation. Please join me and let's look at the specifics of what takes place here and why it is so significant for you and me. Before we do, would you please join me in prayer? God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for including this passage in your word to tell us more about your good purposes for your people, and the details of how it all unfolded and how that is being fulfilled. And God, we pray that you would teach us that what we learn here today was not just be information, but would be applied and relevant to our lives in a way that further leads to our transformation. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at it. Verses 47 through 53, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Let's look at the details of this passage under two headings. And the two headings I want to look at the details of this passage in is really just taken directly from our title, Betrayed and Arrested. So first heading will be Betrayed, second heading will be Arrested. So let's look at the first one, Betrayed. Our passage this morning is closely connected to the previous passage. And, you know, typically they're always connected to the previous passage because context is important. But you may have noted the first few words, it says, while he was still speaking. So if you look at the previous verse, what we finished with last week, Jesus is just telling the disciples again to pray that they may not enter into temptation because they had fallen asleep when he had been praying and he had asked them to pray. And literally, while he's still speaking, here comes Judas with the crowd. So Jesus has been praying on the Mount of Olives. Jesus concludes his time of prayer. He tells the disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And while he's speaking, here comes Judas with a crowd. So we can anticipate from all this that Jesus has said so far that he's talked already about his betrayal. He's talked already about his arrest. And the beginnings of his passion, and that word passion refers to the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross for our sins, that the details of that are happening. Remember how Jesus has repeatedly foretold that this would happen. I've tried to occasionally remind you as we've gone through Luke how he announces this, but let's do another quick review here. Back in Luke 9, verse 22, look what Jesus told him then. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Could you get more specific than that? I mean, he is spelling it out exactly. He's foretold this would happen. It's being fulfilled, isn't it? Or I could take you to Luke 17:25. Jesus speaking again, he says, but first he, meaning himself, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That's about to happen. It's starting to be fulfilled. Or Luke 22, verse 15, earlier in our very chapter, as he has been eating the Passover with them, he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you, notice these words, before I suffer. And then also in the same chapter, a few verses earlier from where we are today, Jesus, speaking of his betrayal, he says, behold, this is at the dinner again, the Passover meal, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, spelling out the plan, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. What Jesus has foretold is now beginning to be fulfilled. While Jesus is speaking to the disciples to pray that they may not enter into temptation, here comes Judas with a crowd. The betrayal that's taking place is highlighted. Notice who's leading the crowd. It's Judas. And Luke gets pretty specific here. By the way, all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, portray this event. But as different reporters reporting on it on the same scene sometimes give more details than others, Luke gives some interesting details here. And he especially, I think, highlights the betrayal. Notice first how Judas is leading the crowd. He's not walking next to them. He's not walking behind them. Luke makes the point, this crowd is being led by Judas. Clearly pointing out that the crowd's following him. He's the one bringing this crowd to arrest Jesus to Jesus. He's the one who knew where Jesus was. He's the one who knew the place on the Mount of Olives where they would often encamp. And likely knew that this was an area on the Mount of Olives, this Garden of Gethsemane, which Luke hasn't specifically mentioned. He's mentioned just the general Mount of Olives, but it's in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know from the other gospel accounts this specific place where he's praying. So first, he mentions clearly that Judas is leading the crowd. Second, notice how Luke repeats what every reader already knows up to this point. He repeats the reality that Judas is one of the 12. Now, we've been in Luke for what? I don't know, a year and a half, coming up on 2 years. If I was asking you, is Judas one of the 12? You're like, yeah, Judas is one of the 12. Everybody knows Judas is one of the 12. Why does Luke need to repeat that right here? All the way back when we were in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, Luke told the readers of this gospel who the 12 were. And not only that, Jesus throughout his ministry has been doing ministry with the 12. People knew Judas was one of the 12. But he makes the emphasis again, Judas, one of the 12, to highlight the core reality of this is from the inner close group of Jesus. It's highlighting the fact that one of his closest followers is betraying him. Makes it all the more offensive, doesn't it? A third way the betrayal is highlighted is how Judas comes up to Jesus to kiss him. Now, yes, this was somewhat of a cultural greeting of the day and time, and I'm glad, guys, that we don't need to do that right now. We can just do the handshake or the high five or something or the fist bump, you know. Not into that greeting, but that's what they did back in the day. But it was especially a greeting of connection. You know, it was a warmer greeting. You know, I would equate it the difference between a handshake and maybe a hug. You know, it's a little deeper than just the greeting. It's a sign of some connection. Scholars have pointed out that the intention of Judas to kiss in the realm of the betrayal was intended to point out to the crowd which one was specifically Jesus. And I think that's part of it too, that he had planned with them in advance, and the other gospels point this out. The one that I kiss is the one, you know, of who Jesus is. Not because the people that were in the crowd these religious leaders and some of the temple guard that are with them, not that they didn't know who Jesus was. They'd heard him teach in the temple. They'd seen him out in public. But it's dark. It's late in the evening. It's dark. And, you know, they were perhaps concerned that maybe he's going to get away or something. They wanted to arrest him in the dark where, you know, it was done, you know, without the response of the public, maybe creating a resistance or something. So he, you know, he agrees in advance. The one I go up to kiss, that's him. But again, it shows the betrayal. James Edwards writes in his commentary on Luke something pretty helpful to just describe again what it is. Kisses of homage and respect were practiced in Israel. You can see some Old Testament references here. But this is a kiss of treachery, not of love. Again, Luke is just highlighting the betrayal here. A kiss is another way of highlighting that betrayal. Jesus appropriately calls out Judas, again showing that all of this is happening just as Jesus foretold, that it's a fulfillment of what he's foretold. Jesus says, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And what is this highlighting? It's highlighting that Jesus isn't shocked or surprised. Wow, Judas is, you know, Jesus is not being fooled here. He's not like, gee, oh, cool. Judas has come up with all his friends to give me a kiss, and, you know, it's going to be a great evening. He's like, oh, wait, you're not here to just, you know, have a cup of tea? Oh, you're not here to pray with us? Oh, you know, Jesus knows. He spells it right. He's not playing along like he has no idea or any of that. He fully, completely knows. He calls him out. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? He knows exactly what Judas is doing. Despite Judas doing this, you know, fake kind of, I'm going to kiss you because you're my bud and I love you so much. Respect, you know, showing homage and respect. No, he's doing this to betray, and Jesus calls him out on it. What Jesus stated at the Passover meal would happen is happening. It's a betrayal. Again, James Edwards very helpfully writes, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Verse 48, every word is emphatic. The second person plural singular pronoun, you, the second person singular pronoun, you, accentuates Judas' responsibility for the betrayal, thus heightening his guilt. Judas is betraying not simply a person, but a divine office, the Son of Man. And all this by means of a kiss, a gesture of love as a cloak of treachery. What is taking place is being fulfilled just as Jesus foretold. The betrayal is part of God's passion plan. Jesus is now, after being betrayed, going to be arrested. And that brings us to our second heading, arrested. What happens next is connected contextually to what Jesus said earlier that evening during his discussion with the disciples at the Passover meal. After announcing his betrayal there at the Passover meal, then foretelling Peter's denial, Jesus explained how previously when he sent them out to do ministry, things would be different. You recall the passage we saw a couple weeks ago. Previously, when Jesus had sent them out to do ministry, they were to trust in God's provision through the people they ministered to when they went out. But now, as we saw in Luke 22, verses 35 through 38, things are different, and they are now to take a money bag, a knapsack, and they are even to sell their cloak and buy a sword if they didn't have one. And when we discussed that section a few weeks ago, and if you weren't with us, you may want to go back online and watch or listen to that message, we established that Jesus is not endorsing violence. And the sword is not even intended to be taken literally as a defensive measure. Jesus is trying to explain that things will be different in terms of a growing hostility and opposition to him, and that opposition means that they, the followers of Jesus, would face such opposition as well. And he's using that as a way of saying that they need to be prepared for such hostility and such opposition, though not literally with a weapon. But when we were there, we also mentioned in verse 38 of that passage that when Jesus says it is enough, Jesus is not saying that two swords is enough. Good, we got two swords. That's really going to stop a whole army of soldiers coming after us. No, he's trying to say it is enough, meaning the sense of enough talk of swords, guys. That's not, you're missing the point. I'm not literally saying that you, you know, need to go out and constantly have a literal sword with you. Enough talk about sword, you guys are missing the point, is what he's trying to say. So now, just a few hours later, here we are in the garden on the Mount of Olives. Jesus had just been praying, and here comes this crowd with Judas about to arrest Jesus. But look what happens. The disciples make the same mistake. They heard Jesus talk about swords. They took it literally rather than correctly. And they pull out at least one of those swords in an attempt to stop the arrest of Jesus from occurring. They're attempting to stop the arrest of Jesus from occurring, even though Jesus had told them it's going to happen. And it's implying it's all part of God's plan. Remember the verse, as it has been determined? So, verse 30 and 49, let's look at the details. When those around Jesus, meaning the disciples, see what is about to follow, meaning they recognize the betrayal and arrest is occurring, they ask, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Which tells us they still thought that they were supposed to literally defend themselves with a literal sword. But again, it shows that they missed the point. They're shocked, they're surprised, they're reacting here. And one of them, verse 50, unnamed here in Luke, you know, I don't think Luke wanted to name him. I'm not going to throw my buddy under the bus, maybe. I don't know why he didn't name him, but the other gospel writers do. I believe it's John, and maybe because John was, you know, super close to Peter. And Luke's a historian later getting the account and doesn't want to paint Peter too badly, I guess, but John spells it right out. Yeah, it was Pete. You know. By the way, have you seen those funny little videos where there's like a mess in the kitchen and there's like a dog and a cat and then like a little kid and the adult comes in the room and said, who made this mess? And the cat and the dog point to the little kid or whatever. Yeah, those are great. You know, he's doing something like this. He's going ahead and John tells us it's Peter. And if anybody could do it, probably, you know, John or James, because they were part of the inner three disciples that were super close to one another and knew it was, you know, not a problem to identify Peter. He strikes the servant of the high priest with the sword, cutting off his right ear. And Jesus immediately stops this. Very important. Which is, again, telling us he didn't want them to literally take a sword. He doesn't want them to literally be defending themselves with literal violence or a physical weapon. What he says in verse 51, no more of this, exclamation point, is saying that he stops this kind of resistance and rather Jesus submits to what is taking place. And then Jesus even touches the servant's ear who's been harmed and heals him. It's like an instantaneous, the guy regrows an ear. But the creator of heaven and earth can do that. His name is Jesus. And the man's ear is completely healed. Of all the four gospel accounts of this, by the way, Luke is the only one who mentions that Jesus healed the servant's ear. Remember what Luke did as a career? He's Dr. Luke. He's a physician. So a little detail like his ear was cut off, but Jesus instantly healed him. He's good. Brings out that compassion of a physician, like I'm concerned about the guy's health, right? Showing us that Jesus is concerned about the harm that was done and heals the guy right away. And Luke chooses, being a physician, I think, to highlight that detail. The point, though, is that the intention is not for the disciples to defend themselves or him from what is taking place. No, Jesus is submitting to the purpose and plan of God willingly, just as he foretold. He's fulfilling what he has foretold in this whole ordeal with his betrayal, with his arrest. Verse 52 shows us this fulfillment even more. As Jesus foretold, it shows us it even further. It spells out for us who else is there in the crowd that has come to arrest Jesus. Who else is there? Who's in the crowd? Luke tells us it's the chief priest, the officers of the temple, which is likely the temple police, the temple guard, the group of soldiers, and the elders. So you've got religious leaders, and you've got basically the security force that is with the religious leaders there in the temple designed to keep order. So they are coming out to arrest Jesus. Recall, again, I tell you all the way back from Luke 9:22, the words of Jesus. the Son of Man, speaking of himself, must, that word must, we've gone over what that means. It's an important word that indicates the divine purpose and plan of God. The Son of Man must suffer many things, and notice this detail, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Jesus foretold the rejection from the Jewish religious leaders. And who's there in the crowd? We see the elders and we see the chief priests. We see the religious leaders. So fulfillment is taking place just as Jesus foretold. Though Jesus willingly submits to this arrest, just as he willingly submitted to the betrayal, Jesus again calls out the religious leaders and soldiers, just as he called out Judas. He called out Judas for the betrayal. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Now he calls out this group in verse 52. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? Now, this is really interesting too. Look at what, back at verse 37, again a couple weeks ago, in the center of that passage where Jesus was saying about things are different, now you know when you go out in ministry and you recall, you know, you bring something with you. In verse 37, he says, I tell you that the scripture must, there's that important word must again, be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And when we're in that passage, we spent a lot of time talking about how that is a direct reference from Isaiah 53. And we established the principle, which we have many times here at the stream, that when the New Testament quotes an Old Testament verse, it's not just that one verse, it's the broader Old Testament context. I think he's putting a spotlight on all of Isaiah 53. And if you read Isaiah 53 and ask yourself, who's this about? You'll pretty quickly see that Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus, some 700 plus years prior to Jesus going through that. He fulfills every aspect of Isaiah 53. So, but specifically verse 37, this phrase, he was numbered with the transgressors, is saying that this Messiah, this Savior, is going to be numbered or designated or viewed or perceived as being a criminal, a sinner, a transgressor. He's going to be designated that way by the religious leaders and by many in the general public even. He's being viewed as a criminal. What's happening now at the arrest of Jesus? Would you come out against a robber? A criminal. With swords and clubs? In other words, he's pointing out to them, you guys are designating me as a criminal, just like Isaiah 53 said some 700 plus years ago, and just what I said a few minutes ago, or a few hours earlier, when he said the Son of Man, that he was numbered with the transgressors. They're viewing him as if he is a hostile and horrible criminal. So Jesus continues in verse 53, calling them out for this, saying, I was with you day after day in the temple and you didn't lay hands on me. If I was such a terrible criminal, and you're designating me that way, you're viewing that way, and you're coming out to arrest me with swords and clubs, Why didn't you go after me when I was with you every day in broad daylight out in the temple? Why the cloak of darkness here late at night when I just finished my little prayer time? Why do you need to do this now, this way? Again, it alludes to how these religious leaders, as we know, they feared the people. Jesus was being praised as he came down into Jerusalem on a donkey down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. People were crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. People were recognizing that Jesus was the Messiah, and the religious leaders felt threatened by Jesus. They feared that the public would have a big outcry if Jesus were arrested in broad daylight in the temple. The religious leaders thought, uh-oh, you know, they will fear that we are taking away the Messiah. So they come at night, secluded place where Jesus would pray. And they arrest Jesus. In the cover of darkness, they do something that indeed is dark. They arrest the innocent, righteous Son of Man and Savior, viewing him as a transgressor, as a criminal. But before they do, Jesus next states at the end of verse 53, this is your hour and the power of darkness. What does that phrase mean? This is your hour and the power of darkness. Scholar Dr. David Powell writes that the word hour is used by John in the Gospel of John to refer to Jesus' passion. So again, the suffering and death of Jesus. And that Luke also frequently uses this word to, and I quote, designate a time of opportunity or destiny. And I like Dr. Powell's choice of that word destiny. Again, it reflects back on what Jesus has said when he foretold that this is going to take place as it has been determined. This is Jesus' destiny. So by saying this is your hour and the power of darkness, the first part about the hour, he's saying, this is the destiny, this is the purpose that God has planned for you to do this. The second phrase, and the power of darkness, can also be translated as the authority of darkness. Power and authority, it's synonymous. Jesus is being delivered up to the power or the authority of these political religious leaders, these political religious powers. The Jewish religious leaders, then the governor Pilate, then it will be Herod. And behind all of these powers is also the influence of the power and authority of the evil one, Satan himself. But all of this is not because their authority. It's not the religious leader's authority. It's not Pilate's authority. It's not Herod's authority. It's not even Satan's authority. All of this is taking place because God has allowed it. God has purposed it. God has planned it from all of eternity. Why has he allowed it? Because these events are in fulfillment of what Jesus foretold, and it's part of God's passion plan to save people from their sins. And that brings us to the primary point of this passage that we can put this way. The betrayal and arrest of Jesus was foretold and fulfilled as part of God's passion plan for his people's salvation. What applications can we take then from this passage? Well, this passage, like several others that we've seen so far in Luke, has again shown us that God fulfills his purposes and plans. And whenever we come across something that tells us that God fulfills his purpose and plans, there's almost an unlimited amount of applications we can make. There's so many. For example, if God fulfills his purposes and plans, that means he's completely in control. We could go even more foundational and say he has complete power and authority over all things. And he is in complete control. We can see the wisdom of God's purpose and plan. We can see the goodness of it. And more applications can come from those implications. It means you and I can trust him. Life's confusing, right? I don't think probably anybody in this room hasn't had something this week that they weren't sure exactly what was going to happen or what maybe even they should do. Life is such that we have a lot of let's wait and see. Let's do our best to trust, right? And when we see the realities of God's purpose and plan and him foretelling things and fulfilling things exactly down to the detail, that should stir in us a greater confidence that I don't know what's going on, maybe. I don't know what to do, but God does. And if I seek him, and if I rest in him, I can have peace. I can trust him that whatever may come, God's got this. I don't got this, but God's got this. So take heart. There's no other person, not yourself, not someone else. There's no other person who's as reliable as Jesus is. There's no one with that power and authority with complete control. There's no one who can perfectly fulfill the plan. I mean, we can make the best plans in our lives. And yeah, sometimes things go according to our plans, and that's fun. It's nice. I remember my 25th anniversary, I planned it all out with my wife, and things went exactly towards plans. It was cool. I had things down. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. We're going to eat here. We'll eat at this time. We'll go to this place. We'll do this. We'll rent bikes and ride. We'll do this. We'll go up in a hot air balloon. It'll be this and this. And we planned it. I planned it all out. It was all a surprise. It went just according to my plan, and I was very happy. But that's the exception rather than the norm that everything goes exactly as we plan. The cool thing is with God, when things go exactly according to his plan, it's completely good and it's completely reliable, and we can trust that. See, there's so many applications we can make from the reality that what he foretold he fulfills. But applying these realities, this passage does, specifically to the passion plan for his people's salvation, we see even more applications, pretty incredibly important applications. If God fulfilled his passion plan, meaning his suffering, meaning taking the sin of the world upon himself, dying for that sin on the cross, rising from the dead, to save people from their sins, to forgive, to give people a right relationship with him, to give peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of important applications. God fulfilled what needed to be fulfilled for you to be part of his family. You are separated from God, but God fulfilling his passion plan means he's done what you can't do. He's made a bridge between you and him. He's bridged the gap. Our sin separated us from him from all eternity, and now he has bridged that gap from his purpose and plan from all eternity for you to be part of his family. You can be completely confident and secure then that you're part of the people of God. You can be completely confident and secure that the passion plan fulfilled means your sins, not some, but all of them, have been forgiven. You can be completely confident and secure that God's passion plan fulfilled means you're secure in his love. You can be completely confident and secure that God's passion plan fulfilled means that what God has given you will never be taken from you. His presence, his protection, his provision, his relationship. You won't lose it. You can't lose it. He won't let you down. Nothing separates you from him or his love, not height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. All these realities, my friends, help you and me with anything that we face in our lives. So maybe you've run into some tough stuff. You know, I said in prayer this morning, and I've said to clients this week, you know, there's that song, it's the most wonderful time of the year. And I say, you know, for some, it's the most busy time of the year, it feels like. For others, it feels like it's not so wonderful. It's a hard time of the year. Sometimes Christmas is hard. Maybe you're going through some hard things. Maybe there's loneliness. Maybe there's broken relationships. Maybe there's trials. Maybe there's financial stresses. Maybe there's medical stressors. I mean, we could go on and on, right? But no matter what you're going through this Christmas season, no matter what trials, even suffering, even sorrow, even pain, even hardship, whatever it is, what an incredible gift we have in Jesus. If you get no gifts for Christmas, you have this gift, an incredible gift we have in Jesus, foretold and fulfilled God's passion plan for his people's salvation, including you and me, if you receive that gift. And receiving that gift is not by something you do. It's by what he's done. It's just, it's receiving. You don't do something to receive. You just receive it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a gift. It's the greatest gift the world's ever been given. You receive it by faith, which means you just turn to it. You trust it. You thank God. You receive it. You believe it. You receive it. And yes, in that sincerity of receiving that, there's a sense of relying upon it, trusting it. I think seeing all of you sitting in chairs here, I'm guessing you trusted that the chair that you went to sit down on would hold you up. What great faith you have. Because that chair may not have held you up. But why do we not have the same level of confidence and so much more to just rest in Jesus? Because as we trust in him and what he's done, he is so reliable and so faithful, way more faithful than even the chair you're sitting on to hold you up. He holds you up. He's got you. He's got this, whatever the this is. I'm fired up. Like I was like, this kind of pumps me up because it's the truth. Let's remember it. Let's believe it this time at Christmas. Will you pray with me about it? Lord God, thank you for fulfilling your passion plan for our salvation. Thank you for calling us to a right relationship with you. Thank you for that gift. And if any here have not received that, may they tell you that they want that. And it's not them telling you that gets it for them. It's just, that's just the response, because you're giving them the gift. So give them the gift of salvation if there's any here that don't have it. And for those of us who know that we do, may we rest in the promises of that salvation. And may we rest in the realities of all of your perfect purposes and plans that you foretold and that you are fulfilling and have fulfilled. And we know that at this point in history, what's left is for you to return. You've gone to the cross, you've died for our sin, you've risen from the dead, and what's left is for your return. And when you return, you said that you're going to make all things new. You're going to make everything right. There'll no longer be any suffering or crying or mourning or pain. You'll even wipe away every tear from our eyes. You'll make everything right. And we long for that day. But we rejoice that for that day to come, you first came to us. Born the light into this world, in the midst of darkness, you've brought your light. And you fulfilled your purpose and plans for your people's salvation. So we say thank you, Lord. And let the implications and applications that come from all of that just give us strength for whatever we face each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.